Hello and welcome to the First Baptist Church of LaGrange. What an honor it is to have you listening to our church broadcast today. We hope that as you listen along, following in your Bible, that you experience the grace and presence of Christ just as strongly as we do every Sunday in our worship service. May God truly bless you as you listen.
So on our wedding day, some of us stood before all of our friends and family and said those two infamous little words, "I do." And really, that was supposed to change everything, right? Because I said those words, my marriage should just turn out perfect, right? And with those words, my spouse automatically knew everything there was to know and knew every need I would ever have and just perfectly was going to make it all happen, right? How's that working for you? One person defined marriage as two imperfect people who refuse to give up on each other. Here's the reality about marriage, intimacy, and oneness. Marriage, intimacy, and oneness does not happen by chance. It happens by choice. So there's hardly a week goes by that I don't hear of someone having trouble in their marriage. Both in our church, out of our church, and to be even honest, sometimes within my own marriage. Do you ever feel like you dated Mr. Jekyll but married Mr. Hyde? Has there ever been a time when you feel like you went to sleep next to Sleeping Beauty but woke up to the Wicked Witch of the West? Your marriage is tough. It's hard work. Even the best marriages have difficulties and battles on a regular basis. At least mine does. It reminds me of what one wife said after a recent argument. She said, "You know, if you really loved me, you would have married somebody else." You see, I believe one of the reasons we struggle in marriage is because we have come to believe that love is something we feel. We live in a generation today that says, "Well, I love him, but I'm not in love with him anymore." Well, listen, if love was something that you could fall in and fall out of, I need you to know today I wouldn't be married. Because there are many days when I wake up and I don't feel like loving that woman. There are many days when she wakes up for sure where she doesn't feel like she loves me. But I need you to know love and marriage is not about a feeling, it's about a choice. And this morning, we're beginning a series on marriage I've called Happily Ever After. For many of us, we are not living the happily part of that. Well, church, I'm here to help. But for others of you, you may not want to continue the ever after part. And church, again, I'm here to help. Some of you may remember Jerry Lewis, the famous comedian. He once said this, that the best wedding gift he had ever received was a full video of his entire wedding. He said that when things got really bad in his marriage, he would go into a room, shut the door, and watch his marriage ceremony backwards so that he would come out a free man. So in an attempt to help us this morning, this series is going to cover four topics. The first week today, we're going to look at how to experience your happily ever after. We're going to kind of lay down some theological foundations of marriage, but then quickly shift on these practical tips of how to continually experience your happily ever after. Then the week after that, we're going to be talking about how to never give up on your happily ever after. We're going to give practical tips concerning the wife's role in marriage. And then how to keep the wow factor in your happily ever after. The third week, we're going to talk about how to develop trust in your happily ever after. We're going to look at particulars concerning the husband's role and giving tips on how to build trust and better communication in your happily ever after. And then last week is my best week ever because this week just fires me up. We're going to talk about how to have fun in your happily ever after. And this is the week, yes, we get to talk about sex. It's going to be awesome, and you're going to be excited. So I need you to know something about this. I'm going to help you keep the honey in the honeymoon. Amen? We're going to talk about those things. Now, we're not going to break down the birds and the bees. I think most of you have figured that out by now. But what we are going to do is talk about how to create extra romance in your marriage, to keep having fun in your happily ever after. So on that day, if you want to have your kids go somewhere else, and that meaning by this, we have extra child care and we have extra things set up over in the other building. Sarah, our children's minister, is making that happen even now as we speak, to have a place for your children to go. If you think that that might be an inappropriate subject for them to listen to while we're in the subject service, we want to provide that for you and would greatly encourage that. But also, it's a great time for you to disciple your kids. I promise you, I won't get too crazy about it, okay? We're not going to get down there, but I need you to know that's coming. So that's the fourth week. So if you just want to skip and come the fourth week, that's great too. I get it, all right? But here's what I want you to know. Also, don't forget that we have a marriage workshop from 8 to 5 p.m. on February the 29th. It is completely free. There's free lunch, and there'll be childcare available, okay, during that. All you need to do is go to the website and sign up. Is that all right? That's just what you need to do, okay? So let's really kind of get into this morning about your happily ever after. How do you experience your happily ever after? Well, I believe the Bible kind of lays down this whole idea in Genesis chapter 2. So if you wanted to turn there, you'd be way ahead of the crowd, okay? The words are going to come up on the screen behind me. I'm going to be reading beginning in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. So if you're here and you've never kind of been in church, never had a copy of God's Word, don't know what that is, Genesis is the very first book that you're going to come to. So after you get past the table of contents and some things, see how it's right here in my Bible, right? It's up near the very front, the book of Genesis. You're going to go open it up, and you're going to look at that big number 2, and then we're going to jump down to the little number 18. So if you've got that, or maybe you're still trying to find that, if you want to rise to your feet as we read God's holy word and hear what God has to say to us about our happily ever after. Amen? Y'all ready? This is the Lord speaking. Amen? Don't you love his word, people? Amen. Our God's good. The Bible says in beginning in verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, listen, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man, because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And here's why we have to talk about that three-letter word. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Here, I know that this may seem very, you may be seated. I know this may seem fundamental, but it's worth repeating. That is simply this, that marriage is God's idea. Did y'all know that? Marriage is God's idea. Adam didn't think it up. Eve didn't think it up. God did. So, if you are in what's called a bad marriage, it's not because marriage is a bad thing. You need to know that marriage is God's good idea. And if you're not married because you've seen too many bad marriages, don't give up on marriage, because marriage is still God's good idea. Amen? Don't give up on marriage. Listen, the reasons marriages are hard and go through struggles is because marriage has been under attack from the very first one. I mean, think about this for just a moment. Satan didn't bother Adam until Eve was created. Just think about that. As soon as they were married, Satan rushed in to attack the very first family. And if Satan can destroy a marriage, he can destroy a family. And if he can destroy a family, he can destroy a nation. And that's what he's been up to the entire time. So in light of that, marriage is still a good and godly idea. And here are a few things that we're going to learn from God's word about how to experience our happily ever after from our text this morning. Here's the first thing, that God has planned, has a planned purpose and will bring someone to you. God has a plan to purpose and will bring someone to you. God had an idea, and then God put together a plan to accomplish his idea. You see, earlier in Genesis, the part that we didn't read is really kind of how God named the animals and all kinds of things like that. But here's what happens. The animals start coming by, and Adam begins to name them. So say, hey, you know what? Here comes that thing. Good gracious, look at the size of that thing's neck. Holy cow. Well, we'll just call that thing a giraffe. All right, it's a giraffe, amen. Well, here comes this big old round-looking thing, and it's, man, it looks like it's just hungry all the time. It's got this big old mouth. Good, what? We'll call that thing a hippopotamus. All right, good, we got us a, and here comes this little squirrely-looking thing, and it's got a stripe down its back. We're going to call that thing a skunk. All right, good, all right. So Adam begins to say, you know what? Well, there's a Mr. Giraffe, and there's a Mrs. Giraffe. There's a Mr. Hippopotamus, and there's a Mrs. Hippopotamus. There's a Mr. Skunk. But a Mrs. Skunk ain't going to do for me. I mean, that's just what he said. So there's got to be something in this thing, that there's got to be something for me. And here's what God was up to. Here's what God was up to. God was creating a desire in Adam to see that the one that God would fashion for him, just like he fashioned the animals, would be the only one that could fit this need in his life. So Eve was not an animal. Eve was a special creation of God. But before Adam could have really received her, God had to create the desire for Adam to see that this one that God would create will be the only one that can remove Adam's aloneness. Because it said, it started with, it's not good for man to be alone. So that brings us to this idea to say this. Well, if God's plan has always been marriage, then what was really the purpose of God bringing Eve to Adam? What's the purpose then of marriage? It's found in Genesis 2:18. The Bible says it this way. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. You see, for 5 days in God's creation, he's created the heavens and the earth. Then on the sixth day, God says, for the first time ever in Scripture, he says these words, it is not good. We haven't read that before in the Bible. He created the heavens and the earth, the sky, the birds. It's good. It's good. It's good. But on this day, God's created man, and he says there's something not good. Well, what's not good? That man is alone. You see, God never intended for man to be alone. So somebody's going to say, but I thought that Adam walked and talked with God in the garden, so how could he be alone? That's exactly the point. Because when God created you, he created you not just to need himself, but he created you to need other people. See, you and I were created not just for God alone, but we were created to need other people. So God created us to need him and to need others. At the same time, though, we must remember that God created us for himself first and then to be with others. So our primary relationship must be with God, but we still need to remember that we need each other. Think about this just for a moment. Adam had a perfect environment. He had unlimited resources. He had an exalted position. He had perfect fellowship with God. Yet he was alone, and God said, that's not good. So here's what I'm trying to help you to understand this morning. Genesis 2 comes before Genesis 3. And most of us understand and think that man's first dilemma was sin that happened in Genesis 3 when Adam bit the apple that Eve gave to him after she had bitten it, right? We think that's the first dilemma. That is not the first crisis in human history. The first crisis happened here in Genesis 2, that man was alone and God had a solution for that. So here's what I'm trying to tell you. Man's primary first fault, the idea of his problem was that he was alone, not that he was sinful. Now, that's going to matter in your marriage in a little bit. Because man's first dilemma was aloneness, not fallenness. So here's what that means. Then you were given your marriage to be the primary remover of your spouse's aloneness, not the primary convictor about their fallenness. You see, you and I are not here to try to change or fix our spouse. We're trying to help remove their aloneness. This is very important. Notice God's declaration that God said, I will make a helper suitable. That's God's declaration. What is it about? His provision for removing aloneness.
God's design that they would leave and cleave. That's God's design for how he would remove aloneness. Not just give you a temporary removal of aloneness, but a permanent removal of aloneness. And then God's desire is that they would have intimacy and accountability. That's God's provision for removing aloneness. You see, God knows the problem in most marriages is that most spouses who have problems are there because they feel alone in the marriage. But God has created a spouse to remove aloneness, not to fix our sin. Jesus provided the fix for our sin. God provided you to fix your spouse's aloneness. And here's what I found in marriage. We focus on each other's deeds and miss out on each other's real needs. We're so focused on each other's sins that we miss each other's aloneness. We focus on each other's mistakes and mess ups, and we miss aloneness, which is the very purpose of marriage. Genesis 2 comes before Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, man falls into sin. But God provides a solution for sin. It was a blood sacrifice. God provides for people's sin through the Holy Spirit's conviction and the Lord Jesus. But God provides for people's aloneness through relationships, primarily the marriage relationship. And here's a newsflash for you. In your marriage, you are not one of the solutions for your spouse's sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job, and he's never not going to have a job. You and I were not created to change our spouses, but to cherish them. But getting a little deeper, when I don't focus on removing aloneness in my spouse and seeing the needs behind their deeds, I won't build intimacy. I'll just build distance. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, the reason that Eve fell into sin in Genesis 3 is because Adam left her alone to do what she was doing. If he had just stepped up and did what he was supposed to do and removed her aloneness, might have been a different story. When we leave our spouses alone, they're more tempted to fall into sin, friends. That's the truth. And so Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 says this, "So the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man." If you ever wondered why men love ribs so much, now you know. Amen? It's because they remind us of a woman. Amen? I'm going to start naming my ribs Rachel. I just thought about that. That's awesome. So listen, God's plan, listen to me. God's plan was for you to be plan A about removing your spouse's aloneness. Not her friends, not her family, you. So then how are you doing? You see, notice God will bring that spouse to you. But when he does, it's not so that you'll try to fix them or point out their sin or try to change them. God brought them to you to say it's not good for them to be alone. So for those of you who are single, because I want you to know this applies to you just as much, or listen to me, single again. And listen, I'm going to make some statements here in a few moments about divorce, and you know my heart. It's never to make anyone feel bad. You are welcome here. I want you to know God loves you no matter where you've been on some of these issues. But if you are single or single again, let me speak to you for a moment. The planned purpose was put into action, and then God brought Eve to Adam. So if you want to have a happily ever after, you just stay running in your lane, keeping your eyes focused on Jesus, and when it's time, God will bring someone to you just like he brought Eve to Adam. Until then, either you're not ready or they're not ready because God isn't done building them yet. Amen? So until then, you're not ready or they're not ready. I know that's incredibly hard, but happily ever afters are sometimes sabotaged because we try to get ahead of God. Here's another thing for you. Also, if he or she is not in a deep relationship with Jesus, Jesus ain't going to bring them to you. You might try to finagle it and get it on your own, but Jesus is not going to bring a lost person to you to marry. I'm just going to promise you. There's no such thing ever as missionary marriage or missionary dating. That's not God's plan. So when a believer marries a non-believer, what the believer is really saying is this: you giving yourself to me is more important than you giving yourself to God. It's more important to me that you belong to me than it is that you belong to God. And that is a very quick way to end the happily ever after, friends. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not bring you a lost person. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Somebody's going to say, well, that's not how it worked out in my marriage.
My wife was lost and I married her anyway. God has special grace, but friends, I wouldn't presume upon that grace. I wouldn't take God to test over that one at all. I'm glad it worked out for you. But that's not God's original plan, but God has grace, because in 2 Corinthians 6:14 it says this: do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? If you love the things of God and they don't, it's going to cause problems. Amen? I'm just telling you. So don't even look for people that don't belong to Jesus if you're a follower of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you can marry somebody that doesn't follow Jesus, but not the other way around. So singles are single again. You just focus on your first primary relationship of loving God, and He will bring you the love of your life. Remember, He made you for Himself first. Amen? So God has a planned purpose and will bring someone to you. Here's the second thing we learned today: that God is providing a partner and is building someone for you. God is providing a partner and is building someone you. Verse 18, it says, the last part, it says, and I will make a helper suitable for him. Did you notice that God says He's going to do that? Did you notice that God is forming and fashioning someone for you? He is handcrafting them. He is making a helper suitable just for you. So God, in our text, performs the first operation ever. He opens Adam up. He reaches in and takes one of his ribs and fashions Eve. Now, here's something that's free for you, amen. Did you know that Sir James Simpson, the one who discovered chloroform, got his inspiration for putting people to sleep during surgery based on this verse, where it says God caused the man to go into a deep sleep, and then He opened him up? You might not know that, but you need to know that. Even prior to that, they just gave him a strong drink, stuck a stick in their mouth or a bullet in their mouth, and told him to hang on, and then they just whacked at him. Praise God for men who read the Bible, amen? But notice, God builds this helpmeet. God Himself is referred to throughout the Scripture with this same Hebrew word, that He is our helper, an ever-present help in time of trouble. So don't hear that word and think, well, I'm just a helpmeet. That's a derogatory term. God Himself refers to Him as our helpmeet. It simply refers to the idea that God will bring someone to you to help you do the things you couldn't do alone. You see, I got a newsflash for you. Adam couldn't multiply by himself. I praise God for that. Amen. He couldn't fill the earth alone. From the very beginning, God gave Adam a purpose that he couldn't fulfill alone. So God creates one to come alongside and complete him, not to compete with him. A wife can fan your flame, or she can blow it out, amen? So that one that God has built for you should make you say things like this: I'm not myself when she's not around. Well, praise God. He so completes me. Yeah, amen. This truly is my better half. You better believe it is. Amen. So let's just focus in just a few moments on this helpmeet. Let's read verses 19 through 22 again. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to man to see what He would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. I get so excited about this, man. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now listen, this is Hebrew poetry, and it's in the expletive. I mean, this is powerful stuff here. I wish I could teach you the Hebrew here. I just wish for a day I could do that. He literally just begins to get happy. And he's like, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my... And she, I'm telling you, he goes, whoa, man! I'm telling you, that's in the Hebrew. It is. Because she was taken out of me. And for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You see, Adam and Eve and each marriage partner are equal in image before God. So the wife to be considered as the helpmeet doesn't mean that she's not equal in image or in access to God. It simply means that she's different in her roles and her responsibilities. Both are made by God and bear God's image and have equal access to God, but they play different roles in the marriage, which we'll begin to talk about next week. But notice, and I have to do this, but notice that word helpmeet was somebody that was different than Adam, not the same as Adam. In other words, there was a biological male, And there was a biological female that made up this marriage. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. If you have these kind of struggles or tendencies, I want you to know you're welcome here. But I can't compromise God's truth. I just need you to know that. I love you in Jesus' name. But listen to me. Marriage is for heterosexual couples, not homosexual couples. This was a man and a woman, not a man and a man, or not a female and a female. And if you struggle with that here, I want you to know it's one of many sins. It's not the big sin that people make it out to be. You are welcome here because a lot of us struggle. Listen to me. We struggle with a whole lot worse things than you struggle with. And I need you to know that you are amongst sinners here, and we're all trying to figure out this thing called grace. So if you struggle, I want you to know my heart's for you, but I can't compromise God's word. That's not God's will for anybody. God made us different that he might make us one. Just know that. Here's another important thing, because it's coming in our culture. Another important thing is to notice this is about a help meet, not help meets. In other words, there's only one help meet for one person that they're going to help. Simply put, this means that marriage is monogamous, not polygamous. You just need to understand that. It has always been God's plan that one man would have one woman for one lifetime. You just need to know that, okay? So let me say something then to our singles or those who are single again. God is preparing somebody for you that's specifically for you. Did you know that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, it says the Lord fashioned into a woman? That word fashion literally means that he built Eve. It is literally a Hebrew architectural term that describes of how a potter builds something out of clay. Beloved, here's what I'm trying to tell you. You just hold on, that know that God is preparing someone for you. And listen, when he's done, he's going to bring them to you. And in the meantime, you just continue to worship your God and wait and trust your Father is at work. You can wait knowing that God is preparing someone for you. Don't rush, don't look for a non-believer, and don't settle for someone other than the finished product. Amen? God has a planned purpose and will bring somebody to you. God is providing a partner and is building someone for you. Here's the third thing. God will present a person and will bless someone for you. God will present a person and will bless someone for you. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, the man said, hey, she's bone of bones and flesh of flesh. She's called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, I've alluded to this, but the Hebrew here is absolutely stunning. It is filled with passion. Adam says, she's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's not an animal. She's just like me. This is something special. I mean, this is awesome. God, thank you that she's not some skunk. Thank you that she's not long neck like that giraffe or got a big old mouth. Well, wait a minute. Anyway, hey, here's Mistress Adam. Thank you, Jesus. His response was literally, I like to say it like this. When I first saw my wife, woo, man, right? That's what he's saying. That's a transliteration for woman. But can you imagine Adam waking up and seeing Eve for the first time? Now, I'm going to help y'all out. She was naked. Can you imagine? There's a Hebrew phrase here that's not in the text, but I found in some of my study. It's in the book of I Say So. And here's what it says. There's a Hebrew phrase for what happened. Here's the Hebrew. Hot diggity dog. That's what he said. Amen. He said, thank you, Lord. She's the one for me. She's so much like me. She's flesh and blood. She's the one I wanted. You see, when you are ready and they are ready, God will present this person to you and you'll know that they're the one. You'll know it. In his time, he will present them to you. So if you're single or single again, while you're worshiping God and waiting, when they come, trust me, you're going to know it. So keep running towards Christ. Stay in your lane. Stay focused on Jesus. Here's something else, and this is just free. Again, I want to help you, okay? Listen to me. When you're trying to find that one, you just stay in your lane. You keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Now, let me tell you something. There are going to be some other people that are running the race. Don't fall for somebody that you have to look behind you. You fall for somebody that's just a step in front of you or all the way in front of you. Don't look behind you. You don't want somebody that's behind you. You want somebody that can help lead you to Jesus. Right? So you're looking for that person, and God forbid you ever look for somebody that's in the bleachers. You better find somebody that's in the race, amen? I'm just trying to help you here today. God has a plan, purpose, and will bring someone to you. God's providing a partner, building someone for you. God will present a person and will bless someone for you. Here's the fourth thing, that God has prioritized permanence and will bind someone, you to someone. God has prioritized permanence and will bind you to somebody. Verse 24 says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, here we see the priority of marriage. It's really a break from the primary relationship you had with your parents or your siblings. When God brings you this someone and you wed them, you are to leave all other relationships and make the marriage relationship the primary relationship. The text says to leave. That word leave was described of how people would abandon ship in that day. It literally means to just jump off board, to leave it all somewhere else, and to go look for something new. It means we have to abandon all other primary relationships up to that point in our life, and now we make this relationship the primary one we focus on. Before there is a union of man and woman, there has to be a disunion with all other men and all other women, including mom and dad. This doesn't mean to ignore them or dishonor them. It means that you abandon your parents as the primary remover of aloneness in your life and you look to your spouse. The text also says not only to leave, but it says to cleave. Did you know that that word literally means to be glued or cemented? To be permanently joined? This is God's design. Again, one man for one woman for one lifetime. But let me tell you why I think God is so explicit about that. Because your marriage is really a picture of Christ and his church. And one thing we know about Christ and his church is that Jesus never divorces his church. He's promised that he would never leave nor forsake her, no matter how bad she treats him. The text says the two shall become one, and that's a picture of the Trinity, because it's God, you, and your spouse, just like it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word for one here is the same word that's used when God says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's interesting. I think that one of the main reasons I think God stresses permanence, and he says that God says that he hates divorce, is because when people see divorce, they get an inaccurate picture of Christ and his church. That's why it upsets him. So God prioritizes permanence and will bind you to someone. Listen to me. You don't make a marriage contract. You make a marriage covenant. A contract says, hey, if you break the terms we agreed on, the contract is null and void and I'm out of here. A covenant says, no matter what you do or what you don't do, I'm keeping my end of the bargain. Till death do us part. Let me help you with that. Listen, beloved. It is not primarily love that will keep your marriage together. It is your marriage commitment that will keep your love together. You need to understand this. Your love, it's going to ebb and flow. But your commitment has got to be what you always come back to. Your marriage commitment will keep you in love, but your love may not keep you committed. Commitment enables your love. But without commitment, love always evaporates. And here's just a newsflash for you. You can use this. It's another freebie for you today. I'm giving a lot of those. We could take up an offering set if you want to. But here's the deal. I've told Rachel 100 times, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. I mean, that's just the way I feel about it. If you ever leave, I'm going with you. And it's going to be weird for the other dude. I'm just telling you. To my singles and single again, when you do get married, I need you to understand this. It's for life. So you better take your time. And you better make sure that you know what you're doing when you make that vow. Because it's not about how you feel right now when you're in love. It's going to be whether you can endure the commitment that you're really making. Did you notice that our culture teaches you the opposite? If you're single or single again, can I just help you see what a perverse culture you live in? Our culture has so reversed the process, and as a result, many are not living their happily ever afters because our culture says this, hook up, shack up, and then break up. Hook up, shack up, and then break up. Did you notice that? But God says, marry, consummate, and then live together. Did you just notice? You're living in a culture that's teaching you the exact opposite. So now that we've laid this theological and doctrinal foundation, let's apply it to our marriages and learn how to remove aloneness so that we can experience this happily ever after. So here's what Paul does in Ephesians and other books in the Bible. He gives us deep theological treaties, and then he says, okay, here's how it works at home. Here's how it works at work. Here's how it works with your family. That's what I'm trying to do. Here's the theological foundation. Now, how does it work where you're living and where I'm living? So here's some practical advice. Here's the first thing. Attack aloneness in your marriage. Attack aloneness in your marriage. It is not good to be alone or to leave your spouse feeling alone. Many of us in the church today are way overcommitted, but way underconnected. We're overcommitted with everything else, and we're underconnected to our spouses. And we're not going anywhere, and we feel like two ships passing in the night, and both of us are all alone. There are three divinely appointed relationships to remove aloneness. The first one is what we read here. It's called marriage. The second one happened when they began to have kids. That was family. The third one was when God created the church. Listen to me. If your marriage is not succeeding in all three, you will feel alone. If you're not committed to your spouse and removing their aloneness, it's a bad deal. If your family isn't committed to removing each other's aloneness, it's a bad deal. If you're not a part of a thriving church, you're going to feel alone. So make sure that your marriage is connected in all three. But how do we do this? How do we attack aloneness in our marriage? Very quickly, you do this. We'll cover this in February the 29th. You do this by meeting each other's relational needs. So what are they? Well, the first one is this. It's called comfort. We talked about that last week. When somebody's going through and experience a hard time, you bring comfort to them. I'm not going to expound that one because I did it last week. Another need is called attention. That means I jump into their world and do what they want to do. Not always like this. Well, hey, honey, you can go to the mall and go shopping for shoes. I'm going to stay here and hang out with the boys. Leave her alone all you want to. But I'm telling you, somebody at the mall is going to pay attention to her. I'm just helping you. Somebody will. And you're going to leave her alone. I'm telling you, she's going to feel it, and you're going to pay for it. You meet each other's needs. What's another need? Approval. Spouses need to give each other approval. That deals with their character. Your wife or your husband needs to hear what you think about their character often. Because they're both out in the world getting assaulted, and everybody's assaulting their character everywhere they go. When they come home, they need to know that you're going to remove that aloneness they felt out there, that you approve of their character. Another thing you do is appreciation. It's another relational need we have. We all need somebody to tell us thanks, right? Most of us give this. Well, hey, you never take out the trash. I wish you'd do that. How about this? I'm so thankful that we live in a home where you provide that we have trash. It's just flipping the script. To say, I'm appreciative of you and knowing that you went above and beyond. You've got to meet that need. Don't let them get the plaque from work that says it without you doing it first. What about this need for affection? We all have this need for affection, amen? Some of you are a little more touchy-feely like me. Some of you are not like my wife. It's okay. I'll let her hug me and squeeze me, and I just send her flowers. I mean, it works out great. But I'm going to meet her need for affection, even though she might not want me to be all touchy-feely. I guarantee I tell you that I love her every single day of my life. And I show her. What's another thing? Acceptance. We all have to accept one another. Acceptance is that I accept you even though you're different than me. So my wife does things far differently than me. I know that I'm right. I know that I get to point A to point B quicker than she does. She says it's exactly the opposite. We fight about it all the time. We get in two different cars and try to prove each other wrong. We do that. I don't know if you do that. It's some of our greatest fights we've ever had a bit over this subject. But that's okay. She's entitled to her opinion, and she's entitled to be wrong. That's just how I feel about it. But I still accept her, even though she's wrong. Amen? No, she's never been wrong. I've always been wrong. But she still accepts me, even though I'm wrong. She loves me, even though I couldn't find my way out of a paper box. I'm directionally challenged, vertically and horizontally. I mean, it's just the way it is. How about this one, the need for respect? You better give each other respect. I mean, that's not yes, sir, no, sir. Respect is this, that they know they're the most valuable person in the room when you're in the room. You need to let your wife, you need to let your spouse know they're the most important person on planet Earth. Give each other respect. What's another one? Encouragement. Can I tell you this? There's studies out today, and I'm not trying to take your time and waste it, but there's studies out today, listen to me, that the number one reason extramarital affairs happen at the office is because somebody celebrates somebody. But we don't celebrate at home. All we do is complain and argue. We don't celebrate. So if you're not your spouse's primary encourager, you're going to leave them alone. Don't leave them alone. You encourage them. What's the last one? It's support. That means you get in the ditch with somebody and you get your hands wet. So if your spouse is working on a project, you get into it and get into it with them. Don't leave them alone. Oh, I can do it by myself. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I know that's a lot, much to take in, so come to the marriage workshop and we'll get into that stuff. Amen. But concerning these needs, when aloneness starts to set in, we are tempted to try and meet our own needs in other ways, and we simply want to give up. When these needs are not being met, we will start to withdraw from our spouse, and that is dangerous. So if your spouse is not feeling approved, appreciated, comforted, or any of those kind of things, then you've left them alone. And remember, that's your primary job, is to remove their aloneness. That's your life's mission as a marriage partner. I need you to know, I'm trying to teach this church to do this, but I'm trying to help my wife know that my main mission on planet Earth is that I know that woman more deeply today than I knew her yesterday, and to leave her less alone today than I left her yesterday. That's what I'm up to, and that's what you have to be up to. Here's something about relational needs. I cannot meet my needs on my own. Needs are not bad. They are good, and that's how we've been created. We all have them, and we all need to have them met. You and I have been created with needs. Needy people are not sinners. Needy people are not sinful and just need extra help. They're needy because God created them that way. Jesus had needs and so do you. So here's how you do this. What are we going to do? We're going to do the book. You're going to do this. Hopefully today you'll take my advice. You'll go out to lunch and you'll do this. You'll get across the table from your spouse and you'll say, hey, where have I left you alone in our marriage? And you'll say, well, one area of intimacy I could look forward to us experiencing more in our marriage is this. Or I think we could strengthen this area by that. Just have that conversation over lunch if you want to attack aloneness. Talk about the issue, not about each other. And just see where you go. Hey, I'm just curious. You heard today's message. I'm finding this is new to me and I didn't really know and I'm so sorry. Where have I left you alone? And then if you get stuck and you need help, you call Justin. Amen? All right? Good. All right. So let me move on, okay? You tackle aloneness. Here's the second thing you do. Avoid intimacy killers in your marriage. Avoid intimacy killers in your marriage. When we don't meet the needs in our spouse's lives, they will begin to take them or they'll begin to look elsewhere. So what happens is this. We begin to do things that kill intimacy in an attempt to deal with our aloneness. Here's the first thing we do. We get selfish. Selfishness says, I demand my needs get met. So here's what happens. It may sound like this. My needs are most important right now, so I'm going to take them from you. It may be this, that I demand you meet my needs or I manipulate the situation to where you pay attention to me because I'm going to go selfish because you're not giving it to me. I'm going to take it. It would look like this for the need of attention. If your spouse has a need of attention and you're going to take it, I need you to focus on my world right now and enter in. So I'm going to turn off the TV for you. Try that and see how that works. That's not going to build intimacy. You're not meeting my needs, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm determined to make your life miserable until you enter into my world. That's what we do. I don't care if you've had a bad day. I've had a worse day, so pay attention to me. That's selfish. Nobody wants to be around a selfish person. Nobody. Why? Because no matter what, the focus is always on them. But listen, when you take a need, that need is never satisfied. You cannot have the need for attention met by taking it from people. It won't satisfy you. You'll just do other things to get that need met. But if it is met, good things happen. So the bad news is when I'm selfish, I'm never going to be satisfied. So therefore, I just keep being selfish, hoping it will make itself work out. So, for example, if I know that Rachel doesn't like to give me affection, just pretending, and I go over and force a hug on her, will I meet my need for affection? No, because you know what? She's probably going to hit me over the side with a curling iron. It ain't going to help. When I go down and I can feel she doesn't want a hug and I force it on her, does that make it feel like we're in love? No. Then I begin to say, well, all right then. You can forget me taking out the trash now, right? So because I get selfish, because I took it. It doesn't satisfy it. So anyway, there's a verse up there. We're going to do this. We're going to skip that verse. We're going to go forward. But how do you overcome selfishness? Really, the core of that intimacy killer is trust. It's trust. You've got to trust that God is going to use your spouse to meet your needs. You've just got to trust that God's going to meet your needs. You don't have to take them. Here's the other thing. An intimacy killer is this: self-reliance. Self-reliance is where I deny that I have needs. Self-reliance is that I just deny that I have needs. It sounds like this: I don't really have any needs, but if I did, I could handle it myself. Some of us want others to believe that we're okay going through life saying things like this: well, I'm fine. I don't really need anything. I mean, just give me a little bit of food, a little bit of water. You know, we could go out every now and then. Other than that, I'm okay. I don't need anything. No one likes to be around people that won't receive love when you're trying to love them, right? When I deny that I have needs, I'm denying reality. But I'm also denying the chance of others who want to love me. I'm denying them intimacy with me. So if I don't admit that I have needs and allow others to meet them, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to struggle to see why my spouse has so many needs. And then it'll just go over and over, and here's my attitude: hey, suck it up, buttercup. I don't have needs. Why are you so needy? Try that one out and see how it builds intimacy. It's not going to. It's an intimacy killer, right? So if I don't think that I need comfort, then I'm not going to show my spouse tremendous needs of comfort. I'm just going to say, hey, you know what? Just kind of get over that. If I'm unwilling to meet the need of my spouse's need of attention, then I'm not going to go to the mall for her because I don't think it's that important. If I think everyone should just suck it up, buttercup, when things are tough, I will be reluctant to offer support and encouragement when my wife is struggling. When your spouse or others express their needs, my attitude could be this: if I'm self-reliant, what's wrong with you? I don't have any needs. Why are you so needy? And that results in you giving them criticism, lecturing them, or trying to correct them, or really what it really is, you're just going to neglect them. You're going to neglect them. But when you and I admit and are willing to freely receive needs from others, it will cause us to be more sympathetic, accepting, and loving, and we will build intimacy. The saddest part about self-reliance is that it hinders my own needs from being met. So when others try to comfort me, I always minimize it to say, well, worse things could have happened. Okay, well, it's really no big deal. Or if somebody, your wife comes in and tries to help you, hey, I got this, honey. I don't need your help. If we refuse to admit that we have needs, you will not experience the joy of having your need met, and you will kill intimacy in a marriage. Self-reliance is really about your pride. So the cure for self-reliance is a dose of humility that says, I actually am needy, and you actually can't help me. Here's the third thing: self-condemnation. We have selfishness, we have self-reliance. Here's the third intimacy killer: it's self-condemnation. And this is where we say, I just don't deserve to have my needs met. It may sound like this: I think I have needs, but I feel guilty that I do. So maybe the reason I'm so needy is that something is wrong with me. Self-condemnation is a trap that says, I desperately want to spend time with other people, so therefore I must be crazy or overly dependent. I must be weird. Self-condemnation sounds like this: I can't do this project by myself, so I must be stupid or incompetent. Self-condemnation works like this in my life. I'm just being honest, being transparent, being vulnerable. Here's how it works. I wish I knew how to build something. So when I'm in a church where everybody knows how to build everything, and then I'm trying to build it, and my wife says, once you ask for help, self-condemnation kicks in and says, I don't need anybody's help because you know what? I'm just stupid. You know how that builds intimacy between me and my wife? It doesn't. Because I'm just condemning myself, and she doesn't like it when I condemn myself. As with all my needs, the truth is admitting my need is a confession of not something that's wrong. It's a confession that I'm really created in the image of God. I've been created with relational needs. Remember, it's not good for man to be alone. So I've been created for God and for each other. And the point of each other in my life is to meet my needs. So if I deny that I have them or tear myself down because I had them, then I'm going to kill intimacy. The answer for self-condemnation, the cure for it, is gratitude. Because listen to me, one of the reasons I keep a journal, a thankfulness journal, in the morning and the evening is because every day I write down how people have blessed me, things that people have said, emails that people say, phone calls that people give me, things that people want to say about me. I write it all down, and at the end of the day, I give God praise, because at the end of the day, I have to say, man, after a day like that, people have encouraged me like that, I must matter to somebody. And that gratitude helps me fight self-condemnation. I bet you can figure out what my intimacy killer is, right? I'm a self-condemner.
Intimacy is killed when these things are present. So apply the antidotes of trust, humility, and gratitude. I'm going to go very quickly and end this bad boy. I'm going to land the plane in just a minute. Listen to me. What happens in marriage is if you get a self-reliant plus a self-condemner in a marriage, one person denies they have needs and they heap condemnation on the other for having them. And then the other person says, well, you know what? I didn't really need you anyway. So you're going to criticize me because I can't even get the view, proper view of myself. Well, that's fine. And then that person says, well, I'm tired of you condemning yourself all the time. I don't really need you anyway. And you're done. You get a selfish person and a selfish person. You know what that leads to? I can't trust you. I can't trust you to meet my needs. You haven't done it before. I'm just going to have to take it. You don't meet my needs? That's all right, fine. I'll be selfish. I'll meet my own needs. And I'm not going to meet your needs. You're checked out. You get a self-reliant plus a self-reliant person, here's what ends up happening is, I don't need anything from you. You don't need anything from me. What's the point of this relationship? You seem to be okay by yourself. I'm okay by myself. What's the point? You just begin to check out. That's not intimacy, friends. So here's what I want you to do. Maybe you go on a date this week and do this. You go on a date this week and you're going to do this. You're going to say, hey, which intimacy killer do I really struggle with the most? And talk about that this week over a date. So I attack aloneness and meet the relational needs of my spouse. I avoid these intimacy killers and have trust and humility and practice gratitude. Here's the last thing you do is you ask the right questions in your marriage. You ask the right questions. Many times we aren't experiencing what we want in our marriage and we can't seem to tell each other what it is that we really need. We come against two roadblocks. We can't clearly define what we need in our marriage, but watch this. We can't clearly define what we really need, but here it gets even deeper. When we discover what we really need, we almost believe we're too far beyond help. So that now there's just too much pain in my marriage. There's just too much hurt in my marriage. So let's just cut our losses and make each other happy. We're asking the wrong question. Because the wrong question is not, how can I get the most out of my marriage? The right question is, how can I give the most to my marriage? What if both partners focused on that question every day? God is for your marriage, and He will empower you to meet your spouse's needs. You can only do this as you abide in God's Word. As you love God and He loves you, then you are empowered to love your people in your life, which is your spouse. So as we begin to close this, I wonder if my band would make their way up here to the stage, and I want to ask you this question today. Would you agree that God loves your spouse more than you do? That's a great question. So I hope this is not guilt or conviction in the sense it makes you feel bad. I hope that this is how God would speak to your heart this morning. But can I ask you simply this question? If God loves your spouse more than you do, is it possible that God's loving them alone? And that many days when God is pursuing your spouse with His love, He has to love them alone. I wonder today, have you left God alone to love your spouse? There's a verse of scripture in Matthew 11:28 that says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then it goes on to say this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I will give you rest." You know what that really means? Applied to marriage, it means you don't have to love your spouse alone. You get in the yoke with Jesus, and you can love your spouse with Him. You can love them with His love. So I wonder if you'd look at that picture of a yoke, and I wonder this morning, right now, would you just do this for me? Would you hear your Savior saying to you, as you look at that yoke, would you get in this yoke with me? And would you stop leaving your spouse alone? Would you let me show you how to do this? You can't do it on your own. That's why you need me. Would you pause right now? Would you pause right now? Would you listen to Jesus' invitation to ask you to get in the yoke with Him to love your spouse? Would you hear that around this room right now? This is what God's asking you this morning. Would you stop leaving them alone? Would you get in this thing with me? And I wonder right now, could you in your heart of hearts picture yourself rising right now in your spirit to join Jesus in that yoke? And I know it's a crazy thing, but here's what I'm going to ask you to do this morning for our invitation. I wonder if you would say to your spouse, sweetie, can we go down here to this altar? Can we just make a covenant together? Can we just remind each other that we're not going to leave each other alone? That I'm getting in the yoke of Jesus. Will you get in it too? Can we go together? So maybe this morning when we pray, we're just going to pray here in just a moment. And maybe one of the ways you want to respond to this invitation is you simply want to get up. We're going to have you stand in just a minute. And you're going to come down here and you're going to pray with your spouse. And you're going to say, let's get in the yoke. And ask God to teach you how to love each other. That's one way you can respond to this invitation. Others of you, maybe your marriage kind of came to an end because ultimately somebody left you alone or you left your spouse alone. And you're saying, is there grace for me? Oh, yes, there is. Maybe you feel bad because you made that decision. Listen to me. Jesus wants to remove your aloneness today. He wants to heal that hurt within you. I'll be here. And one way maybe else that you could respond to this invitation, hey, listen to me. If you've never been married to Jesus through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, to remove your sin and to have new life in you, today Jesus wants you to get in the yoke with him. He's willing to forgive you and make you new. He's willing to forgive it all, to wipe your slate clean, to come into your life and make you new. If you want to do that today, we'll be here to receive you. If you want to make Jesus your Lord today. But I'm going to pray, and after I'm done praying, you respond as God leads. Would you stand to your feet as I pray? Oh, Father, oh, Holy Spirit, I cry out to you today to speak to men and women around this room and to let them know you're not going to leave them alone because you love them, and let them be drawn to you because of that great love, that they may love their spouses. And I pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.